A few years ago, a book was published with the intriguing title, Jesus Confronts the World. I forget which portion of scripture it was actually about. Some part, obviously, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that it was about Jesus confronting the world, but only a part of one of the gospels. But that would be a very good title for the entirety of the gospel records. You could entitle the whole thing, Jesus Confronts the World. Because wherever Jesus Christ encounters human beings, he has something distinctive and often something unsettling to say. And that is certainly true of the passage which we look at this morning, the second half of Mark chapter 9. This is a remarkable section, and no one could ever have made up these words. I think we can safely say that. They are words of great gentleness and great tenderness. But at the same time, as we'll see, they contain words of extraordinary severity and forcefulness. And both aspects are intertwined such that you could never separate them out into two different strands. The kindness and the severity of God are both here in this teaching of Jesus. And of course, these words come from the lips of the most loving man who ever walked on the face of the earth. So let us look carefully at Jesus as we find him. And we're going to look at him in three sections, paragraphed for us, hopefully, in the Church Bible, beginning, first of all, in verse 33, that little paragraph through to verse 37. What do we find about Jesus here? This little paragraph tells us that Jesus is very humble. He is humble. Elsewhere, actually, Matthew records this. Elsewhere, it is something that Jesus actually says about himself. I am gentle and humble in spirit. Which, if you think about it for a moment, is an extraordinary thing to say. Because people who are genuinely humble don't generally draw attention to the fact. It's something that's said about them by others. But in Jesus' unique case, it is true. Now, he doesn't say it here, but he does demonstrate it, and the way he does that is by associating himself with little children. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The question here, I think, is who would you and I like to be associated with? Suppose this happened to our daughter once. You find yourself at Gloucester Road tube station waiting for a train, and suddenly you realize that the young guy standing next to you is starring in the most popular TV series of the moment. What do you do? Perhaps you reach immediately for your selfie stick. And you have captured that moment. And you can show your friends and point to your phones. Hey, look, guess who I was standing next to a Gloucester Road tube. And here we are. Well, TV stars may not be your preference, but you'll know what your equivalent might be. And the question is, who would you like to be associated with? Such that when we see that person, we think of you and place you in the same category. It says a lot, doesn't it, about us, whose company we prefer. It says a lot about us, whose approval we would most value and appreciate, whose affirmation, whose good references we would be most pleased to acquire. It can, of course, work the other way. It can be embarrassing to be seen in this company of certain other people. I wonder who you'd be embarrassed to be seen with. In our early days in Tunbridge Wells, Sarah and I belonged to a local NCT group, National Childbirth Trust. The NCT links couples together who are about to have their first child. A very good little organisation. We were linked up with five or six other couples expecting the first baby, and a number of them have become lifelong friends. Well, in due course, the babies were born, and we joined one couple in Rustall Church on a Sunday afternoon for the baptism of baby Sebastian. It was a one-off event on a Sunday afternoon. I wasn't taking it. We just came as friends. Now, the mum and dad, in that case, they turned up in the church for the baptism, but were never normally found there, and didn't call themselves a Christian, but they wanted the child done in the way that people do. It was a big party. It was quite smart. There were lots of friends there. Plenty of beer and wine back home to celebrate when the ceremony was over. But it rapidly became clear to me that my presence was a considerable embarrassment to the host. He kept moving away because he didn't want to be associated with me in that context. He didn't want to be thought to have the vicar as his friend. Just too embarrassing. Now, at one level, I didn't mind. I thought it was quite funny, really. And I chatted happily enough with others, but another level, it was a bit sad. I spoke to him later that day on the phone. There was something I wanted to ask about. And I remember him saying, "Oh, hi, Giles. Thanks for coming this afternoon. Sorry there wasn't time to talk." And I said nothing, but I smiled inwardly. I could have said, I don't think time was the issue, actually. But I kept quiet. We chatted about something else. I wonder who you'd be embarrassed to be seen with, and who would you like to be associated with? The disciples are embarrassed to be associated with children, which is a little strange for us, because children in our society, by contrast, get so much attention. Sometimes the whole world seems to revolve around children. But it certainly didn't then, in Jesus' time. The attitude to children, certainly as evidenced by the disciples, was push off, go away, we don't want you here. Clear off, no room, keep quiet, disappear. And so it is very remarkable that Jesus chooses a child of all things to be his representative. Verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name," meaning as my ambassador, I think, "receives me, my representative. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The broader point, then, concerns surely our willingness to give time and attention to people this world has no time for, which is unlikely to be children for us, though it will sometimes be. In our day, it might well be the elderly. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, "Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly," because it's what Jesus did. Favoritism has no place in the follower of Jesus. Verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." No favoritism. And the disciples must have been very embarrassed to be told this, because on the way, once again, they've been caught in a futile discussion about which of them was the greatest. You can imagine them arguing, jockeying for position, eager for status, and desperate to be number one. And when they get to the house, Jesus says, "By the way, what were you talking about?" And they keep quiet. What else could they do? Embarrassing. Jesus, by contrast, is hugely humble. And it is this extraordinary humility of Jesus, alongside the astonishing nature of his claims about himself, that presents the reader of Mark's Gospel with the greatest paradox. Who is this man who is both humble and yet so self-focused in his teaching? There have been a lot of humble people in the world, and there have been a lot of people who've made great claims for themselves. But it's the combination of the two in Jesus, of these extraordinarily self-centered claims and his astonishing selflessness and humility of life, that is unique in the history of the world. There is simply no parallel anywhere. And people say so often, don't they? Somebody said to me even this week, "Oh, religions are all much the same, you know. You can't claim that one is better than any other," so on and so on. And they will go on saying it till the Lord returns, because they have not looked carefully at Jesus and listened to him. He is qualified to speak in terms of being the last of all and to call us to be the servant of all, because that is exactly what he became, laying aside all status, all glory, in order humbly to serve you and me. So that's the first thing we find about Jesus. He is very, very humble. And then in the paragraph that follows, 38 to 41, we find along with that, he is also very generous. Very generous. In this paragraph, the disciples move from being status seekers to becoming control freaks, which probably isn't that different, because we all pull ourselves up, don't we, by pulling others down. They see somebody casting out demons in the way who's not one of them, and so they try to stop him. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus replies in words of striking generosity, verse 39, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." Now, it's hard to be sure what this man casting out demons was really up to, how much understanding he had of Jesus and the gospel. But whereas the disciples' reaction is to want to close him down because he's not 100% kosher, not 100% on side, Jesus' response is to give him space on the grounds, verse 40, that the one who is not against us is for us. We might call it giving him the benefit of the doubt, if you like. The disciples are quick to pounce on what they think of as negative and write him off. And Jesus responds to what may be positive and speaks a word of encouragement. He who is not against us is for us. At which point, if you know your Bible, you'll be thinking, that's a bit strange. Because doesn't Jesus actually say the opposite of that somewhere else? Isn't that somewhere where he says, he who is not for me is against me? And it's true, he does say that. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12. He who is not for me is against me. And here, the one who is not against us is for us. Oh, it's another of those contradictions in the Bible, says somebody. Well, no, there's no contradiction here, rightly understood. These two things need to be held in tension. The time will come when Jesus has died and has risen and ascended into heaven, and the gospel will then go out from Jerusalem with its challenge to repent and believe. And those are the days in which we live. Everyone, every individual, must in time make their mind up and sign up, as it were, with Jesus. And therefore, not to decide for Jesus becomes a decision to decide against him. There isn't really any neutral ground, and sooner or later that will become plain. He who is not for me is therefore against me. In the meantime, the door remains open, and one by one people move towards the kingdom. The non-Christian is really a potential Christian, and we should think of him or her in those terms as we pray and live and witness. The unbeliever of today, however hostile, shouldn't be written off. He or she may be the believer of tomorrow. And in the meantime, he who is not against us may be for us. And this generosity of spirit on Jesus' part is underlined by the lovely statement of verse 41. For truly, and whenever Jesus says for truly, something he wants us to notice particularly. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to me, to the Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Now, a cup of water in the middle of a Middle Eastern day could be extremely welcome, but it's a fairly small act of kindness, isn't it? It's not an earth-shattering move to give someone a drink, and yet when it's done out of love for Christ, even a small thing like that is noticed in heaven. It will be written in God's book and receive its reward. And reward is a surprising word to find here, because the Christian knows that we don't deserve anything from God's hand. And yet here it is. And we misunderstand it, of course, if we think the focus is really here on us building up merit as if to force teacher's hand and so on. Again, this causes a wrong understanding. The focus is not on us at all. Our trivial service is trivial. But the focus is on the generosity and goodness of God, who loves to spot even the smallest thing which stems from faith and obedience. And in his generosity, he notes it, and he will respond to it. Jesus is generous as well as humble, and the Father in heaven is generous as he is. So we have a humble master and a generous master. And in the rest of the chapter, verses 42 to the end, we find that this humble and generous leader of men is also, thirdly, fiercely protective. He is fiercely protective. Fergal Keane, the Irishman, is one of the best, I think, of the BBC's overseas foreign correspondents. Fergal Keane's son, Daniel Patrick Keane, was born on the 4th of February 1996. Shortly after his arrival in the world, his dad wrote a letter to his unborn son, which he read publicly as his piece of correspondence that week. And letter to Daniel began this way. My dear son, it is 6 o'clock in the morning on the island of Hong Kong. You are asleep, cradled in my left arm, and I am learning the art of one-handed typing. Your mother, more tired yet more happy than I've ever known her, is sound asleep in the room next door, and there is a soft quiet in our apartment. Since you've arrived, days have melted into night and back again, and we are learning a new grammar, a long sentence whose punctuation marks are feeding and winding and nappy changing and these occasional moments of quiet. He goes on to say, your coming has turned me upside down and inside out. So much that seemed essential to me has in the past few days taken on a different colour. Like many foreign correspondents I know, I have lived a life that on occasion has veered close to the edge. War zones, natural disasters, darkness in all its shapes and forms, in a world of insecurity and ambition and ego. And I am pained, perhaps haunted is a better word, by the memory suddenly so vivid now of each suffering child I have come across on my journeys. I haven't time to read it all out now, but there follow three paragraphs describing some of the terrible suffering that he has witnessed in his travels, the maimed and suffering children, some of them dying of hunger, and so on. And having listed a few of these, Fergal King concludes, Daniel, these memories explain some of the fierce protectiveness I feel for you, the tenderness and the occasional moments of blind terror. That letter to Daniel touched many nerves when it was broadcast in many places, and it became one of the most famous short broadcasts of the past 20 years, because ours is a dangerous world into which any child is born. And the strong looking out for the weak may well be moved to a fiercely protective attitude, which is exactly what we find here in these astonishing words of Jesus. We see him protective, first of all, of the young believer, the person who is new to faith in himself. And that is who he seems to have in mind in verse 42, where he talks about these little ones who believe in me. They may well be adults. It seems they are adults, so it would include children. But they are little because they are newly believing and as such vulnerable. Because the spiritually newborn is as vulnerable in his or her own way as the physically newborn, as Daniel was when he came into the world. To have come to faith in Jesus is to have had your sins forgiven and to have embarked on a lifelong battle with sin's ongoing effects in yourself and in the world around. We've seen something of what that means in the previous chapter with his extraordinary statement, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. This is going to be a hard path on which you've begun if you've come to faith. But the person who hinders that process and seeks to turn the clock back comes in here for words of the strongest condemnation from the lips of Jesus. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. There's no mistaking his meaning here, is there? Where did the idea come from that Jesus was all about love and tolerance? And the love of God is certainly here, and it's seen in fierce commitment to the well-being of the young and the weak. And the modern gospel of tolerance presents us with a revised, a rewritten Jesus who just says yes to everything we might want him to agree with. Whereas the real Jesus will not tolerate anything or anyone who attempts to reverse the work of God in a human life. I think of a young man not long ago who came to faith in his late teens, who was excited by it, very excited, until he went on a family holiday with, among others, his father and his uncle, both of whom were atheists, and who seemed to take real pleasure in mocking this young man's newfound faith and in doing all they could to undermine it. And they very nearly succeeded. He came back from his holiday quite shaken, not sure whether he could continue any longer as a Christian. He might have given up entirely without the help of older Christian friends and gone back to his old ways. And mercifully, he didn't. In time, in fact, this particular testing, as so often happens, made him all the stronger. But if I were in the place of his older relatives, I would not want to read these words of Jesus. It would be better for them if a great millstone were hung round their neck and they be thrown into the sea. These are not bad-tempered words, but they are very strong. And they show us how fiercely protective the Lord Jesus is towards those who he has made his own. So he is protective of the young believer, and he is also, as he goes on to say, protective of everyone who comes under the sound of his teaching. And in verse 43, the next verse, the focus shifts to you and to me. We are addressed directly by Jesus when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. You might think those words don't sound very protective. They sound rather the opposite, with their talk of an unquenchable fire and of being thrown into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And yet it is very protective, because Jesus earnestly desires us, desires everyone, to enter life. That is a short, simple, and wonderful phrase. It comes in verse 43, it's better for you to enter life. It comes again in verse 45, verse 44 is missing. It is better for you to enter life. And it's adjusted slightly in verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom. Jesus wants what is better for us, for all. And that is the prospect that he holds out before us. He's looking to the end, he's looking to our ultimate destination, as he so often does in his teaching. No one is meant to live for this life alone. This life is only an anteroom, in New Testament terms, a waiting room, a step along the way. The kingdom of God has burst into it because King Jesus has come, and we enter the kingdom now as we surrender to him in faith and trust. But the fullness of the kingdom has yet to come. We have a taste of its life in the here and now, a very real taste, but the best is yet to be. And while the door is open, Jesus calls us earnestly to hear his word today and to respond to it, in order that at the end of life's earthly journey we may enter life, as dear Phyllis has just so recently done. And that this is of supreme importance, far more important than any other issue confronting us, is shown by Jesus in two ways. First, by the fact of his heading for the cross. He keeps on saying this to his disciples. That's what verses 30, 31, 32 are about. The second recorded utterance of Jesus about he's going to be delivered and they will kill him, and when he is killed he will rise. It is the cross of Jesus and no supposed merit of our own which opens heaven's door so that we may enter life. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So the supreme importance of entering life is shown supremely by the price Jesus was willing to pay so that we might. And secondly, it is underlined by what he says about our attitude to sin. In other words, to everything that is contrary to God's will as revealed in his word. He urges us to cut off a hand if necessary, or a foot, or to pluck out an eye if it causes you to sin. There's so much talk today, isn't there, about enabling people to reach their full potential. How often we hear that phrase. We must encourage people to reach their full potential. Well, what Jesus says implies something rather different, doesn't it? Doesn't it, with the talk of cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes, it sounds more like denying your potential, at least in some respects, as indeed it is if it involves compromise with what displeases God. It doesn't sound like fulfilling potential. I mean, you won't get much value from your gym membership if you take this seriously, will you? If you turn up limping, one-handed and half-blind, you'll wonder why you paid your subscription, let alone make any progress up the squash ladder. But you see, Jesus is here inviting us to live with self-inflicted pain, with pain that is born voluntarily out of faithfulness to him. Not for its own sake, as if we were to derive some strange pleasure from pain. And nor, of course, are we to take these words literally, which is obvious when you think about it. I mean, if you pluck out one eye, you've still got problems with the other one. And if you pluck that one out as well, the problems won't go away because your heart will still desire what your eyes were able to see. So this is clearly figurative language, but it stands for absolutely cardinal principle of Christian life. There is to be a ruthlessness in the follower of Jesus to the slightest manifestation of sin in oneself. J.O. Saunders was a fine Christian leader of an earlier generation. He was the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, a man of great grace and of great influence. And he had as his motto this simple phrase, "Towards myself, a heart of steel." And we ought to have humility and generosity of spirit towards others. Jesus was humble and generous in spirit, and we should be like him where others are concerned. But "towards myself, a heart of steel" is a good phrase and a challenging one, a readiness to be ruthless with sin in any of its many forms, realizing that the kind of fulfilling my potential that comes from going down a sinful route is not really fulfilling my potential at all, as he makes very plain in these other words he speaks. You see, his great aim for you and me is that we should enter life. And that means no compromise with sin, however bizarre, however peculiar that may make us look in the eyes of the world. It is better, he says, to remain unfulfilled in some respects in this life in order to keep on the straight road to heaven. Better that than to throw away the possibility of heaven by being unwilling to take him seriously at this point. The real price, of course, has already been paid for us, as the communion service reminds us. But we cannot lay hold of its benefits if we are not prepared to be obedient to him in all things. There is an old hymn which invites us to go in our mind's eye to the cross, to travel there and to stand in front of it, and to look at the scene before our eyes and consider it, and then to listen to these words of the hymn writer as we stand in that place. "There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way to that eternal grave." And to cling stubbornly to our sin is to hurry past those outstretched arms. And Jesus says, don't. It is better to enter life crippled than with both hands to end up in hell.